Friends, I wonder if you noticed something right off the bat as we open that. You might have noticed, depending on your Bible, but if you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll see that that whole passage we read is enclosed in brackets. And there's a little note just above it that says that the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses that we've just read. Now, I want to take a little bit of time to deal with that note. I don't want to take heaps of time, but I think it's important, and I think it actually affords us a really good opportunity to think about what Scripture is, how it works, and whether we can trust it. Because when you read something like that, the earliest manuscripts do not even include these passages. I wonder if it makes you think any of these things. Can I trust that note, that little addition that's there? Can I trust it? And if I can I trust this passage to be speaking the truth? And can I trust even the whole Bible? If there is, you know, these sort of question marks over, you know, what's true, what's not, what belongs here, what doesn't. Or perhaps you're more in the camp of just thinking, does any of this even really matter? And I want to suggest that actually the answer to all of these questions is yes. We can trust the note. We can also trust the passage. You can trust the Bible. And actually, I do think these questions all matter a lot, which is why I do want to take a little bit of time to deal with them. One at a time, can we trust the note? Look, if you've spent any time in the scholarly world, now I'm no scholar, but I have in my study spent some time reading scholarly articles about Scripture, then you will come across and you will meet people who are trying to attack Scripture, who are trying to undermine it and raise, you know, often unhelpful questions about whether this can be true and could that possibly be true. And they will attack all of Scripture in different ways to say, oh, you know, John could not have written this and Jesus would never have said that. And of course, miracles don't happen. So this is all just, you know, and people will attack on so many fronts. And so possibly a note like this is just evidence of these attacks on Scripture. Although I don't think it is. The truth is, many of the earliest manuscripts of the book of John do not contain this passage. It actually just speaks the truth. We have quite a large manuscript record, and the especially the earlier ones do not contain this passage. Now, here's a few reasons why I think we can trust the note. First of all, it's true. It speaks the truth. Many manuscripts don't have it. Secondly, if you're going to attack Scripture, this is not one of the passages that just for its content is usually attacked, because this is one of the nice ones, right? This is where someone who has done something wrong receives grace and mercy from Jesus. This is one of the passages that actually people like. It's a bit of a crowd favourite. Even enemies of Scripture are pleased to hear Jesus forgive people of their sin. And so it's not a normal passage that you would attack. But like I said, it's true. There are many manuscripts of John, and the earliest ones don't contain this. And now, if you've got a big record of old manuscripts, and some of them are different, one of the questions you ask is, you know, you're obviously asking, well, how can we know which is more true than the other? And one of the rules you apply is, well, the earlier ones are probably more likely to resemble what John himself actually wrote. The later ones are the ones that are more likely to have had additions or subtractions or something creep into it. And so the earlier ones are more important. And so, yes, we can trust the note. So then can I trust this passage? Why is it that we're going to treat even this passage with any level of seriousness? Well, I want to say that we can trust the passage because although it doesn't appear in John's earliest manuscripts, it is a very old record of the life of Jesus. We don't know who wrote it for certain. Perhaps it was John, likely not. But it has floated around from very early on. There's reference to it from I think around about the 3rd century. There's people who refer to it. The earliest manuscripts of this sort of come quite a few centuries later with it in John. But there's stories about it to make us think that okay, this is a known story about the life of Jesus that was accepted as true by a large number of people even very early on. It is mentioned by people like St. Augustine in in the 5th century, I think it was, and very reliable people. But most of them don't mention it here in John. They know of it, and someone later on has put it here in John. But also we can trust this passage because it actually just rings true, doesn't it? It actually reminds us of other things that we know about Jesus. This whole staged scenario of people attacking Jesus and coming to him with loaded questions, trying to trap him and find him out, is exactly what we see all over Scripture. So it's a very familiar scenario. It's something that happened over and over again. Going hand in hand with that is the genius of Jesus in those situations and his just impeccable ability to avoid these traps that people lay for him and to find a positive way forward through those. And so we see that in this passage, and we see that over and over again about Jesus as well. And also just Jesus's compassion and his devotion to the truth and his devotion to the cause of those who are victims. These are all things that do ring true about Jesus. I believe, you know, it's an old enough passage for me to think that this does tell us, speak truth about Jesus' life, and it rings true. It's not, you know, it doesn't fly in the face of anything else that we know about the Jesus of the Bible. But then that question, can I trust the Bible? If there are such additions like this, you know, what's to say, you know, the rest of it is as reliable as we would like to think it is? Well, I do want to say the Bible is just not as neat as you would like it to be. It's not as neat as I would like it to be. There is evidence in this old manuscript record of tiny little additions and subtractions and things that are difficult to explain. But here's the thing. They are so small. Compared to just the weight of evidence we have, thousands of ancient manuscripts, the number of bits of Scripture that are actually brought into question is minuscule, and even the substance of those bits that bring anything else into question is zero. You know, none of these bits that have been potentially added actually raise any questions or doubts about anything of substance in the Christian faith. They're actually still consistent in truth. The other thing is that people who want to criticize the truth of Scripture and attack it, and you will have heard people make claims like this, oh, you know, it's just Chinese whispers, it's all been altered down the track. They will often claim some sort of conspiracy of the church. You know, there's a bunch of scholars, a bunch of, you know, clergy who are all being paid and propped up by the church, and they've gotten together behind closed doors with all the manuscripts, and they've cut out the bits that don't suit them and kept the bits that do suit them. And, you know, and this is the sort of story that that has circulated about the way the Bible has been pieced together. It is just not true. It's not true in the least. And in fact, little notes like this in your Bible are evidence of this. You know, the scholars who are looking to understand Scripture are not hiding their hand in all of this. They will say in your Bible, this is a bit that is under question. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not a hidden process. There's no secrets. There's no conspiracy. There's no control being exercised over this. It's there for you to see. And so I actually think, although for me, because I've said before, I am a little bit of a skeptic at heart. I need to be convinced of things. And when I read little notes like this, this makes me ask especially those top three questions. Those middle two questions in particular. Can I trust this passage? Can I trust the Bible if there's bits being cut out and added in? But actually the presence of those notes themselves, I think, are really positive for us. It shows that there's no hidden game. There's no behind the scenes, you know, squirreling away of the facts. It's all there for you and I to see. Finally, perhaps you're thinking, well, does it even matter? It's written there. I'll just believe it. You know, whatever. I actually think it really does matter, this question, because what is true matters. Yeah, and perhaps if this doesn't make you a little bit uneasy, even just for a moment, then perhaps you haven't grasped the potential implications of, you know, if Scripture's not true and if it's not trustworthy. Perhaps you're not all that interested in the Jesus thing after all. Perhaps truth doesn't matter to you, or truth does matter, but truth for you is just something personal, something that, you know, I can decide what is true for me and other people can't sort of affect that. But I do want to say that truth isn't as forgiving as that. What is true, whether it's true or not, in an objective sense, really does matter. And so we need to take these things seriously, but I do want to say today that I believe this passage teaches us something true about Jesus. It speaks of true events, and for that reason, it's well and truly worth our while to dig into it for a little while, which is what we're going to do now. So we are going to dig into the passage now. We're going to look at the story. And I'm going to summarize the story like this, or the message of the story. I'm going to say, Jesus is not okay with sin, and you shouldn't be either. This is at least part of what I think this passage is teaching us. Jesus is not okay with sin. It's worth remembering that, because remember, Jesus is compassionate towards this woman at the end. And sometimes this is a passage that's used to say, oh, you know, we shouldn't judge sin, because sin doesn't matter, and look at how nice Jesus is. But I want to say Jesus is not okay with sin, and you shouldn't be either. Here's how it goes down. Jesus is in the temple. There's people gathered around him to hear him teach. Suddenly there's a commotion. A lynch mob enters the temple. A woman has been caught in adultery. In fact, how awkward is this? Caught in the act of adultery. She's led by a band of religious leaders. She's surrounded by a group of men who are out for blood. And it turns out that for them, any blood will do. It's not even necessarily the blood of this woman, but, you know, the blood of Jesus would satisfy them as well, because this is a trap. It says so in verse 6. But they say to Jesus this, verses 4 and 5, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone such women. What do you say? And so they apparently give Jesus two options, either yes, stone her, or no, don't stone her. Here's the trap. Whatever he says is wrong. Because if Jesus is the Messiah of the Jewish people, then he should be ushering in a time of extreme obedience to the law. And it would appear that extreme obedience to the law involves stoning people who have transgressed the law in particular ways. And in fact, that is what Jesus has been doing. He's been encouraging obedience to the law. He's trying to turn people's hearts back to God. But if Jesus is to promote extreme obedience to the law in this case and lead the people to stone this woman, he will become the enemy of the Roman lords. Because although the law of Moses teaches the Jews how to live in their land, the land that they live in is no longer really theirs. They still live there, they occupy it, but they are ruled by the Romans. And the Romans didn't promote mob rule. They were very particular on that. The Romans controlled the legal judicial system. And there was capital punishment, but only at their hands. The Jews couldn't, you know, they didn't let other groups just exact their own sort of lynchings. And so only the ruler approved by the Rome could legally dish out the death sentence. And that's why, incidentally, later on, when the religious leaders want to kill Jesus, they don't just do it themselves, do they? They employ the Romans in their service. They take him to Pontius Pilate and they get him to do their dirty work because they couldn't kill Jesus on their own. And of course, if Jesus does say to kill this woman, not only does he find himself at odds with the Roman rulers, but also at odds with a lot of his followers who have probably come to him, you know, seeking his compassion, drawn by his love and his generosity and compassion. And so his following at least would suffer, most likely. But on the other hand, if Jesus is to raise his hand to stop them from stoning her, then it will look like he is at odds with God's law. And they deliberately frame the question that way to put him in that position. They say in verse 5, Moses says this. What do you say? Do you say what Moses says? And if not, why not? If Jesus promotes disobedience to the law, then he cannot be the Messiah. And they can publicly dismiss him as a fraud and possibly even bring charges against him in their own courts. But again, at the very least, his following will wane. And so whatever path Jesus chooses, at the highest level, he runs the risk of legal action, either from the Romans or in the Jewish courts. The Jews couldn't exact capital punishment, but they could still, you know, try him in their religious courts. But either way, his credibility with the crowds will also be hurt, and the religious leaders will at least be happy with that. So what will Jesus say? That's the question. That's what they say. What will you What do you say? Moses commands this. What do you say? And Jesus says, at first, nothing. The second half of verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. The obvious question to ask is, what on earth, literally on earth, did Jesus write? But the author doesn't give us the slightest indication what Jesus wrote. We don't know. We can't even guess. Oh, look, we can guess, but we just cannot know with any certainty. But apparently, to the eyewitnesses there, what Jesus wrote isn't as important as that he wrote. It does something to the drama of the story, doesn't it? That Jesus just stops, looks at the ground, starts scratching around in the dirt. A matter of legal urgency has been brought before him. The tension is palpable. The religious leaders want their answer one way or the other so they can discredit him. The group of people who has gathered at Jesus' feet also, I imagine, are quite keen to hear an answer at this point. What will he say? Can we trust him? And Jesus just stops, bends down, and scribbles in the dust. And he keeps them waiting. Now, I've got no doubt that what Jesus wrote in that moment was unbelievably profound. I mean, it would be, wouldn't it? But even more profound, even more important, is the fact that he wrote that he wasn't going to play by their rules. He wasn't going to keep their clock just because they, you know, demand an answer now. He's going to keep them waiting. And he diffuses the angst of the situation. And I can only imagine that if a question like this was asked of me, if I was, you know, if a trap was laid for me, all I would be able to see is the question, and all I would be able to think about is, oh, how do I answer it? It's, you know, do I say what I think I should say but get in trouble, or do I try to weasel out of it somehow? But Jesus doesn't only see the question. Jesus sees it all. He sees so much more. He sees what the author writes in verse 6, that this is a test that they might have some charge to bring against him. So it's not a sincere answer. So it doesn't deserve a sincere response. And the fingerprints of the fact that this is a test for Jesus are all over the case. The Jewish people hadn't routinely carried out the death penalty for centuries, perhaps ever, especially in this scenario of adultery. It simply wasn't a live question at the time of Jesus. Now, perhaps it should have been. I mean, it's in the law after all, but it just didn't happen. And so the fact that they're asking Jesus to enforce something now that they've never considered enforcing themselves up to this point proves that the whole situation is just one giant beat up. It's a trap. And also the mock urgency of the situation is just a fabrication. You know, marching a mob into the temple in the early hours of the morning, publicly confronting Jesus in front of a band of sincere followers or at least seekers. Now, if they had a sincere legal question and their actual concern was justice in the case of adultery, then they could have, you know, cornered Jesus in a private moment. It didn't have to happen here and now and then. The public show that they sort of fabricate reveals their motives to test Jesus. And there's other considerations as well that undermine the approach of the scribes and the Pharisees here. Let's look at the passage of Moses' law that they're referring to. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 to 24, it's on the page behind me. If a man is found lying with the wife of another woman, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death. Now, look, the essential elements are there, aren't they? You know, there's an uncovered act of adultery. There's death by stoning. But I imagine you've spotted it for yourself by now. In today's passage, where's the man in all this? The law of Moses says both of them shall die. Stone them. And the woman has been caught, by their own words, in the act of adultery. So why is this mob only interested in her death? And we don't know whether they had some vendetta as well as her. Kill two birds with one stone, you know, get her and discredit Jesus at the same time. You know, we don't know the answer to that. But this isn't a matter of justice. This is a matter of injustice. that they're bringing before Jesus. Here's another verse in the law of Moses that Jesus understood better than his opponents in Exodus chapter 23. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. That's what they're asking, isn't it? They've come maliciously. They're not, like I say, they're not seeking justice. They're seeking injustice for their own ends. The case against this woman is malicious all over. It may be just for her to be punished. She's done the wrong thing. But it's not just if the man gets away with it. And isn't that almost always the case? And it's not just if it's all dug up now just to make an example of Jesus. So Jesus just doesn't enter into it, or at least not on their terms. He ignores them, looks at the ground and starts writing in the dust. I love that. And he does it for long enough that they start getting impatient and they ask him again. And they go on asking him. Verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, well, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then verse 8, once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. He's really preoccupied with the ground in this story. Just a single magnificent sentence, and then back to looking at the dirt. I want to dissect his sentence a little bit. When Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. Jesus here is again roughly referencing scripture. So twice in the book of Deuteronomy, again, this is Moses' law. Moses writes that the witnesses of the crime should be the first to throw the stones. Now that raises the stakes, doesn't it? You know, are they really out for justice or are they out for Jesus? Now, as brutal as death by stoning is, as a punishment really for any crime, it does have the effect, doesn't it, of prising into the motives and the morals of the people carrying the stones. You know, this was not, even in Moses' day, a punishment that was to be carried out lightly, but gravely. Because how can you be the first to raise a stone against someone when you know your own heart? Also, this statement of Jesus does call to mind Jesus' own famous teaching against hypocrisy when it comes to judgment in Matthew chapter 7. Another reason why I think, you know, this passage, it just so rings true of who Jesus is. It's why we can trust it. He says in Matthew chapter 7, you may know these words, judge not, so you won't be judged. Why do you seek the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a great big log in your own eye? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't raise a stone in the name of justice before you've placed the same measure against yourself. And I reckon the next verse contains one of the most remarkable events, not only in the Gospels, but maybe in all of history. Jesus diffuses an angry mob. I mean, that in itself is just amazing, isn't it? These guys are out for action and for blood, and they all just walk away. Verse 9, when they heard what Jesus said, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. It's remarkable on a few levels. Like I say, just, you know, diffusing a tense situation is almost always impossible, if not very difficult. The fact that he did it with a single sentence of wisdom and grace is really amazing, almost miraculous. But also what he's done is he's just invited and brought out a widespread public admission of guilt. All these men looking at themselves say, you know, they do a complete about face, accept their own guilt, and walk away. And eventually Jesus is left alone with the woman, and it turns out he's still looking at the dust while all these people are walking away. And it says he looks up from his writing one last time in verse 10. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says the most beautiful words, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. Said at the start, this is sort of how I'm going to summarize today's passage. Jesus is not okay with sin, and you shouldn't be either. Now, there's sin all through this passage. The lady in the passage is unmistakably guilty. She's caught in adultery. She's caught, it says, in the act of adultery. Jesus makes, in the end, no excuses for her. He doesn't tell them to go away, this doesn't matter. Oh, the stakes aren't that high when it comes to adultery. Don't worry about justice. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't even tell her at the end that, oh, you've done nothing really all that wrong. He doesn't even ask her if she's guilty. I think he knows. What he asks her is, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And he doesn't say, I don't condemn your action. He doesn't say, what you've done is fine. But he says, I don't condemn you. Sin no more. Stop sinning. He is not okay with the sin in her life. He doesn't accept it as an ongoing pattern for her from this point on. But he gives her that chance. He is not okay with sin. He's not okay with her sin. But it's not just the woman who's guilty in this passage, is it? Okay, yes, there's the man that we don't really get to see, and that is a looming question. But the whole crowd, this whole mob of religious leaders, they are guilty of sin. They come to him with malicious motives. Possibly the fact that they weren't willing to throw stones in this case of adultery was actually an admission of guilt that they themselves were guilty of even adultery, perhaps. All of this is yuck. Jesus is not okay with sin, and so he attacks sin on all fronts, not just the woman's, but the sin of the crowd. Jesus isn't here promoting some sort of cherry-picking Christianity where, stoning, that sounds pretty rough, so, we're actually just not okay with that anymore. It's 2019, people, we don't do that stuff. He's not actually promoting that sort of rationale for things. He wants to pull the whole of the law together to make sure that true justice is done, not just half justice, because half justice isn't justice. This isn't a passage of Jesus going lax. He is seeking out lawlessness and rooting it out wherever it is found, yes, in the life of the woman, but also in the judicial processes and dramatically in the hearts of the men in the passage. So Jesus is not okay with sin, and neither should we be. So here's just a couple of thoughts. We too should seek justice, but do it with love and compassion. That's what Jesus does here. He seeks justice. He does it with love and compassion. That's what Jesus says. We learn from him, sums up all of the laws of Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all that you are, and love your neighbour as yourself. When I teach RI at schools, I shorten it a little bit. Love God, love others. And I even invite them to shorten it a little bit more. Love. It is really just the word that helps us make sense of all of Scripture. There is no love in stoning a woman when other people get away with it and it's all just a big fabricated attack on Jesus. Seek justice with love and compassion. And like Jesus here, I think we do as a community need to accept and acknowledge the particular plight of women when it comes to these sorts of situations. Now, I imagine most people in this congregation stand with me against abortion. I don't agree with it. I think it's wrong. I think it's a terrible tragedy and injustice. But as we speak against things like abortion, as terrible as I believe they are, let's remember that in its strongest form, the arguments for abortion lie in the fact that it is an attempt to even out the imbalance of the consequences faced between men and women of a reckless lifestyle. As we argue against abortion, we should remember this, that for every case of abortion where a woman I don't think should have sought it out, no matter what, there is still a man somewhere avoiding scrutiny. And that's not fair, and that's not okay. And we need to be able to show compassion even to those we disagree with, even if they take a radical and I think a devastating step. We need to understand their particular plight. Men get away with far too much. So we should seek justice. We should speak out against things like abortion, but we need to do so understanding and do it with love and compassion for those who are in particular difficult spots. Also this leaps out of the passage, doesn't it? Examine your own heart for sin. If Jesus doesn't take sin lightly, neither should you. Sometimes we see, I was talking to the kids about pointing the finger. And of course, we don't normally actually just get our fingers out, but we do it in our minds and our hearts all the time. Sometimes you see someone sinning, they've done something terrible, and you think, oh, that action of theirs is a window into their soul. That person is pure evil. They're wicked. You can discredit a person's whole character just by poisoning the well because I've seen through this one window into what they're really like. I think Jesus invites us to see another person's sin not as a window into their soul, but as a mirror onto your own. Remember that when you point your finger, you've got three fingers pointing back at you. When you see the sin in other people's lives, don't stay and land considering their sin, but take time, deliberate time, to consider your own, for whatever dangerous plight you might find yourself in. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And finally, look to Jesus for forgiveness. I mean, sin needs to be dealt with, doesn't it? And Jesus has dealt with sin in the most dramatic way possible. So a couple of years after the events recorded here, Jesus himself finds himself actually in a very similar situation, doesn't he, to the woman. He's dragged by a mob before the authorities on exaggerated charges, religious leaders calling for his blood. There's no one speaking in Jesus' defense. There's no one defusing the situation. Jesus himself doesn't speak up against it. And that is when he showed us just how not okay he is with sin. Sin does deserve punishment, but it's a punishment that you and I can't bear. We can't stand up under. And so Jesus quietly, without anyone to defend him, bowed his head and accepted the cross so he could take that shame and pain on himself. I hope at the end of this, having looked at this passage, you're given some courage to face your sin. Courage to attack your sin, to tackle it and to visit it no more, to wipe it out. Sin is not okay. We need to fight it. But also, courage to face your sin. I mean, this woman was confronted with sin, wasn't she? In a terribly public way. But this woman is actually in a better position by the end of this passage than anyone else there. As terrible as the embarrassment and the shame must have felt at the time, she is the one who walks away forgiven. So do face your sin. Take it to Jesus. Jesus doesn't stand in condemnation. What beautiful words. Neither do I condemn you, but from now on, sin no more. Christ is fair and full of grace. We are going to pray and then sing our final song. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word preserved for us today. We thank you for the lessons it has to teach us just about the reliability of Scripture. We thank you that we're not left in the dark about how this all came to be and whether or not it's true, but that we do actually have reliable sources for the life of Jesus. And we thank you for the message contained today as we see Jesus for who he is, one who is unrelenting against sin and evil and the forces of wickedness, one who is full of grace and compassion, who applies his pursuit of sin with love and compassion and with just a wisdom that is hard to comprehend. Pray that you will give us, as we trust and follow Jesus, a measure of his genius, a measure of his wisdom, a measure of his grace and compassion. And Father, we pray that you will forgive us our sins, hold them against us no more, and help us to not walk in them anymore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.